1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to read 1 through 5 this morning. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, for your scripture that guides us, that leads us, that teaches us, Father. Lord, we just pray that as Jeff comes to expound your word, Father, that you would open hearts, open minds, Father. Prepare us to hear your word, Father, and receive, Lord, the blessing that I know your word brings. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So far in 1 Corinthians, we have made it to chapter 4. We did jump ahead, as I said last Sunday, to chapter 15. Kind of got up in the clouds talking about the resurrection. Paul deals very theologically with the resurrection in chapter 15. And now we're coming back to the ground over here today, getting back into the nitty-gritty of 1 Corinthians and continuing here in chapter 4. So since it's been a couple of weeks, let me reestablish kind of where we're at in 1 Corinthians. So far, Paul has been confronting one of the problems present in the church at Corinth. And it was a problem that was, that Paul says was alerted, he was made aware of this problem by, whom he identified as Chloe's people, who informed Paul that there were divisions in the church. The church was, divided. And the way that these divisions were happening, well, it was stemming from members, elevating their favorite church leaders on pedestals. At least in their mind, elevating them on pedestals and pitting them against one another. Some claim to be followers of Paul. Others claim to be followers of Apollos. Still others claim to be followers of Peter. And then you had those who really thought that they were superficial. That's about right. Thought that they were spiritual and claimed to follow no leader at all. They just were following Jesus, and that was it. And so they basically broke off into these camps. So you had the Paul camp and the Apollos camp and the Peter camp, and then the super spiritual folks who claimed to be in the Jesus camp, rejecting all church leaders. Each camp had elevated their chosen leader, and in doing so, looked down upon the others and their leader. Each believed that their leader was superior to the others, and since their chosen leader was superior, that somehow lent to their superiority as well. So perhaps it went something like this. Maybe a follower from Paul's camp would say, I follow Paul, who's much smarter and wiser than Apollos. I mean, he is an apostle. And if you were smart and wise like me, then you wouldn't be following Apollos. You'd be like us and you'd be following Paul. And then, of course, those in the Apollos camp would be doing something very similar. Paul called the church to stop being divided. In fact, their camps made absolutely no sense at all. Neither Paul, Apollos, nor Peter had died on the cross for them. Furthermore, Paul noted that having been saved by Christ, none of them had been baptized into the name of Paul or into the name of Apollos or into the name of Peter. And none of those men, Paul, Peter, or Apollos, were divided among themselves. They had all sought to serve the Lord in preaching the same gospel that they themselves had received as it was preached to them. And to those claiming to follow no leaders but Christ, Christ has appointed leaders in the church. In chapter 3, Paul argued that because of their juvenile divisions. He could not treat them as spiritual people. He had to treat them as according to the flesh. He said he would treat them as infants in Christ. Now that is Paul expressing great optimism. He basically says he could not treat them as Christians, that is spiritual people, but he was hesitant to conclude that they were lost. And so at best, they were infants in Christ. And he went on to describe himself and Apollos as workers in God's field being the church. Then he used an architectural analogy, referring to he and Apollos as builders in the Lord's building. And again, the building being God's church. And then finally referred to himself and Apollos as servants in God's temple, and the temple being God's church. He wrote in verses 16 through 17 of chapter 3, "Do you not know that you," plural, he's talking to the church, "you are God's temple." Now that's a little different than what he's going to say later when he talks to the individual and says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Here he's talking to the church, plural. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." So you can almost hear Paul saying, and since you are that temple, and since God's temple is holy, why are you working amongst yourselves to destroy it? Right? God does not take lightly when someone tries to destroy his temple, the church. He does not take it lightly when those attacks come from the outside. And he does not take it lightly when those attacks come from the inside. And that's exactly what is happening at Corinth. They are dividing the Lord's temple by fighting among themselves. He goes on to argue that the believer has no need to be clawing for worldly status or power or prestige, the things that they think that they're getting by elevating their favorite teacher and then letting everyone know that's who they are following. They have no need to seek to be wise or popular in the eyes of the world. Paul continued in verses 18 through 23 of chapter 3, writing, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone amongst you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool." Remember, fools, the world believes that those who follow the cross are foolish. The word of the cross is foolishness to them. He says, "Let them become a fool so that he might become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." But Paul is not done. He's told them how unspiritual it is to divide into camps over their leaders. And now here in chapter 4, he sets about telling them how they should view those who God has put into place of leadership in the church. And that's going to be the focus of our message this morning as we look at this passage. How should the church view its leaders or its ministers? Of course, what Paul says here is not all that can be said on this topic, but it is certainly foundational. And so let's look at some foundational truths in regards to how the church should view its ministers. Number one, ministers are servants of Christ. Ministers are servants of Christ. In verse 1, Paul wrote, "This is how one should regard us." Right? We already talked about how you shouldn't. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ. The term translated as servant can also be translated as slaves. We are slaves of Christ. Him being a good master. We are his slaves. Gordon Fee wrote that the term originated to describe the slaves who rowed a boat, right, in the lower tier of a trireme, as that's a ship of three levels of oarsmen. And so they were the bottom tier, right? Eventually, Fee wrote that the term became used for any who were in a subservient position, with emphasis on the relationship one had with his superior. Paul is saying we are slaves of Christ. Now, Paul has essentially said, using that term, that if a church is a ship, then neither he nor Apollos are captains of the ship. They are servants of the captain, serving him together. The captain, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. You can even flesh that out further. If he and Apollos are both rowers on the ship on the lower tier, they're working together. Right? They are not divided, right? Paul wants us to see that true ministers are called of God. They are called by God to serve God by serving his church. Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So Paul says that true ministers of Christ do not preach themselves. Their goal is not to build their own kingdom, if you will. Their goal is to build God's church. Now, there are ministers who look at local churches as, you know, nothing but stepping stones with the goal to eventually move up to the larger and the larger place of quote unquote service, right? So they'll stay at one church until a better opportunity opens up. Meanwhile, they're building their ministry resume. They may not be preaching themselves so much, but the focus, if they're not careful, is certainly upon themselves, or at least becomes that over time. Paul said, we're not here to promote ourselves. We do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ. That is the message, right? It's always the message. The message is Jesus Christ and his saving power. He's the only one who can save. He's the only one who can sanctify. He's the only one that can see us all the way home. That is the message. And so Paul says, we are not preaching ourselves, nor are we promoting ourselves. Look how he continued. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now there in 2 Corinthians, he uses the more common term for servant or slave. Paul says that true God-called ministers are slaves of Christ who for Christ's sake serve the Lord's church. Now ministers become problematic to the church when they forget that. Once the minister forgets that he is a servant of Christ, Christ being the master, and furthermore, for the master's sake, he is to serve the master's church. When he forgets that, he jumps off course and begins to see the church as his own and as a means of self-promotion and self-advancement. And while that is certainly not the route that all ministers travel, no good minister travels that route, praise the Lord, it is a temptation that most, if not all, face. Because it is tempting to advance and promote the self. Right? A bigger church. A bigger salary. A bigger platform. Bigger is what the world chases. In fact, it's what most of the American congregation chases, right? Bigger. What can serve me more? This year marks 25 years of ministry for me on the 18th of this month. It's 25 years since I was licensed to the ministry, and most of that 25 years have been spent here at this church. June 1st will mark 17 years of serving here. Do you want to know why I'm still here? In fact, if you know any people who are not members here, or maybe used to be, who might be curious as to the answer to that question, point them to the video of this message, because I'm going to tell you. The reason that I have been here for almost 17 years, with no plans to leave as of yet, is that I have never sensed that God had called me elsewhere. And believe me, in years past, there were times when I begged him to do so. You follow me? But God called me here to minister here, to you folks, and I love each one of you deeply. And until the Lord says different, this is my spot to serve God's temple, the church. But it's not only ministers who sometimes forget their place. Remember that the focus on 1 Corinthians is the church forgetting the minister's place. That how ministers are to be viewed. Again, we are servants of Christ. One of the problems that has plagued the church in America is churches looking at its ministers as hirelings. Ministers are viewed not much different than politicians who are elected by the people, for the people, to carry out the will of the people. And if the politician doesn't do what we want, then we'll just elect another one. And if the minister does not carry out the will of the people, at least those with the most pull, then he can be replaced very quickly as well by another. Ministers often become scapegoats for everything that ails a church. And Lord forbid he step on the wrong set of toes. The wrong family or clique is made mad. They will tear the church apart trying to get rid of that dude. With zero concern about what God has said in regards to how he views those who would destroy his temple. The minister is not your hireling. He has been called and placed by God as a servant of Christ and for Christ's sake to serve the church as the master would have him serve. And dare I say, if people would spend more time praying for the pastor and with the pastor, then maybe they wouldn't find themselves opposing the will of Christ by seeing the pastor as a hireling. By the way, we pray tonight at 6:30. Love to see you there. Got to put it in there, right? Number two, ministers are stewards of the gospel. Ministers are stewards of the gospel. Again, look at verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what is a steward? A steward is one who's been entrusted with something. And so here that something in regards to church leaders is being stewards of what Paul says is the mysteries of God. Now, what are the mysteries of God? Well, Paul used similar language back in chapter 2 to refer to the gospel. One of my favorite passages is in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul said this in verses 24 through 29. Listen carefully. Colossians 1, 24 through 29, Paul wrote, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which," listen to this, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." Well, what is that? "To make the word of God fully known." Verse 26. "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." Now he's about to sum up the mystery. You ready for it? This is it. "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Paul says that the church's God-called leaders have a particular task, and that particular task is a responsibility to be stewards of the gospel. Ministers are particularly responsible for preaching the gospel, to stay true to the word of God. Ministers are not called to get in their study and attempt to come up with a sermon idea and then try to support that idea with the Bible. Right? That's just using the Bible to try to prove your point. And boy, that's how we end up taking passages out of context, right? Because we can make you think anything. We just take a verse here or there and make it say something that it never really said. You see, instead, the word of God is to drive the sermon. That's the main reason that my practice as a preacher of the word is to take the Bible and to preach it to you verse by verse. I'm not called to give you my own ideas, my own opinions, but what God has said. And in doing so, doing what the entirety of the Bible serves to do, and that is by pointing you, us, constantly to the good news of Jesus Christ. It didn't take me long to figure out that I'm not the best speaker in the world. In fact, let me remind you something. I never wanted to do this. I did not grow up in church. I never envisioned myself being in church, much less being in a pulpit. I mean, God saved me and called me to this. And 25 years later, I still think it's insane. All right? I'm not the best speaker in the world. I'm not even close. In fact, you can find people who can articulate the gospel better than I can, and you can do so very quickly because you have a phone in your hand. You can just pull up a podcast. I am very far from being the most attractive guy. Very far from being the coolest guy. That one hurts. And dare I say, very far from even being the most likable guy. I cannot dance. I cannot sing. I mean, ask my wife. I can't. I've already told you over the course of my being here, all of my best jokes. I have no more. Right? I'll just have to rehash those over and over again. I've already told you over the course of my time being here everything that's even remotely interesting about me. And so the point is, if you're looking for a good entertainer, then you're not going to find him in me. But here is what I promised you 17 years ago, and I intend to do as long as the Lord allows me the pulpit. I will stand here and open this word, and to the best of my ability, through careful and diligent study, tell you what it says. And as I do, I will have prayed and be praying that the Holy Spirit will work it into our hearts. Now, that's what you're going to get from me, as I believe anything less would be ministry malpractice on my part. I am to preach this word, and if that's not good enough for you, you can find a carnival across town. The minister is to preach the word. He is also to protect the word, to protect the gospel. Ministers are to proclaim the gospel, and they are to protect the gospel. It's so easy, particularly in regards to the state of our world and the state of the church today, for the church to lose the gospel because so many things vie for our attention. And one of the church's and the minister's temptations is to lose faith in the gospel's ability to work. And that is why so much of the church has become a three-ring circus. Back in the 1980s, long before I was a Christian, long before I cared, the Southern Baptist Convention had a battle over the inerrancy of the scriptures. There were some liberals amongst us who rejected the Bible's inerrancy, and the right side won that battle. We are a people who rightly believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God. Our problem is that by our actions, we don't believe it is sufficient. We believe it is inerrant, we believe it's infallible, but we do not believe, it seems, that it is sufficient. That's why the average church member in America seems to care less about the content of the message. Unless it's quote-unquote too deep, it needs to be shallow or even hollow. What really matters to the average church member in America is that they be entertained, that they really like the music, and feel somewhat motivated by the pastor's talk. He can't preach anymore. He has to talk. He has to give a talk. And if they do feel motivated then they will swear the Holy Spirit is in that place if they like the music and the talk. even though the supposed presence of the Holy Spirit never seems to cut them to the heart and lead them to repentance. Go figure. Sadly, what a church wins people with, it has to keep them with. And so pastors have over time weakened and weakened the message, at taking away biblical truth, inserting self-help junk until there's nothing left of real substance. The other day I came across a great quote by Leonard Ravenhill, a British preacher who died in 1994. He said, quote, in the book of Acts, the church is said to have been amazed, but today everyone just wants to be amused. You know what? He was talking about the church in the 1980s. What would he say today? John MacArthur tells this story. MacArthur wrote, there was once an old church in England. A sign on the front of the building read, "We preach Christ crucified." After time, ivy grew up and obscured the last word so that no longer read, "We preach Christ crucified." It simply read, "We preach Christ." The ivy grew some more until the motto read, "We preach." Finally, ivy covered the entire sign and the church died. Why? Because the ivy on the outside was a metaphor of what was happening on the inside. The church over time had lost sight of the gospel, and it did so firstly because its ministers had. Now listen to me. The analogy does not mean that the church closed its doors, just that it was dead. In the eyes of the world, it might have looked like it was alive and thriving. There might have not been a parking space left out front or a seat available in the building. And many might have felt entertained and maybe even declared the Spirit of the Lord is in that place. But because the Bible, the Word of God, has been so downgraded, that place is nevertheless dead. It is no longer, biblically speaking, a church. As a minister of the Lord, I know that the only thing that can save you is that which saved me, the gospel. I know that the only thing that can spiritually sustain you is that which spiritually sustains me, the gospel. And that is why Paul declared to these Corinthians earlier in this letter, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Ministers are stewards of this gospel. Now I want you to listen, because what has been said about ministers is also true about each and every one of us, is it not? Think about it. There is a real sense in which you, as a believer, are a servant of Christ. And there's a real sense in which you, as a believer, are a steward of the gospel. In his letters to his students, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The propagation of the gospel is left not to a few, but to all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the measure of grace entrusted to him by the Holy Spirit. Each man is bound to minister in his day and generation, both to the church and among unbelievers. Indeed, the question goes beyond men and even includes the whole of the other sex. Whether believers are male or female, they are all bound, when enabled by divine grace, to exert themselves to the utmost to extend the knowledge of Jesus Christ to the lost and dying world." What Paul is saying is that ministers have a particular calling and a particular obligation to these things. And part of that obligation is to teach you to do those things by word and by example. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "And he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Somewhere through time, we kind of flip that and believe that God gave the church ministers so that the ministers could do the work of the ministry and the church could be spectators. But notice Paul says to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This particular calling and obligation is something that the minister will be held accountable to by the Lord. And that brings us to our third and final point. Number three, ministers are ultimately judged by God. Paul continued in verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful or trustworthy. I said faithful because that's how I memorized it. But in the ESV, it's translated as trustworthy. King James Version reads like this. Moreover, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful to whom? Trustworthy to whom? Well, here Paul's focus is on the minister being found faithful or trustworthy according to God. Notice how he fleshes that out. He continues in verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. So it's not that the church's estimation of Paul is unimportant. And Paul is in no way teaching that the minister is accountable to no one but God. The minister is certainly accountable to the church he serves, but is ultimately accountable to God. The writer of the book of Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I remember a seminary professor of mine, Dr. Endell Lee. He was a preaching professor at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, who said he was one time asked by another preacher, how many members do you have at your church? Preachers like to do those things, you know, and hopefully they have more at theirs when they ask that, right? And so I'm pretty sure that he was struck by Dr. Lee's response. How many members do you have at your church? Dr. Lee replied, more than I want to be held accountable for. You see, being a minister is serious business. James wrote in James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You want to put yourself in the preacher's shoes, then you're putting yourself in the shoes of being judged with greater strictness. Paul knows that he will have to stand before God one day and give an account of his stewardship for the gospel. And that knowledge far overshadows the estimation of any man towards him. And that's why Paul said in verse 3, again, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. You see, human judgment is flawed. It is far from perfect. Human judgment goes by what it sees or perceives to be true. Human judgment likes to assign faulty motives to people. Right? You admit it. You have at least once, and boy, it's way more than once, but you have at least once assigned inappropriate motives to someone's actions. Because you assume the best in you and the worst in everybody else. Man's judgment is flawed. God's judgment is flawless and perfect. Again, the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Why would I want to preach anything other than that to you? You know what my opinion can't do? Serve as a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The writer of Hebrews continues, listen to this, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Here in the church at Corinth, Paul has already been experiencing the flawed analysis of human beings. There are some in the church that have placed Paul on a pedestal. Only place to go from a pedestal is down, right? Others didn't think so highly of Paul. They thought that he was inferior to Apollos. You got it? Oh yeah, these two opinions of the church. Paul is great. Paul is not great. And their analysis of Paul was not spiritual. In fact, it was much like that of the pagans on Malta. In Acts chapter 28, Paul had been shipwrecked on Malta, and the pagans there witnessed something. Paul went over and picked up a pile of sticks to put on the fire. as he put them on a fire, he had actually picked up a snake with the sticks, a venomous snake. And the text says that it latched onto his arm. All right, the veins just got right in. The pagans at Malta decided that this was judgment from the gods on Paul. So they concluded that Paul must be a murderer. That was their analysis of Paul. Go read it, Acts chapter 28. Then they watched him and he didn't die. You know what they concluded after that? He must be a god. He's either a murderer or he's God. Right? The same thing is happening at Corinth. He ought to be put up here on a pedestal, or he just downright stinks on ice. Right? That's what Paul has been dealing with here in this church. So their behavior was not much different from the world. Paul was being inappropriately elevated in the hearts of some, while inappropriately being maligned by others. Folks, ministry is a tough job. It's hard for the minister to remember, as Paul does here, that man's estimation of him does not really matter. And for this reason, I'm just going to be real with you, depression is especially high among pastors. Church folks have often beat pastors down. Listen to this research from our own Lifeway Christian Resources. A recent study from Lifeway Research found nearly 1 in 5, that's 18% of pastors, deal with depression to some degree. So if there are 5 churches in your town or on your street, 1 pastor is dealing with depression. Now, I suspect that the number is higher than that because as a pastor, I know how dangerous it is to confess that you're depressed to people who think you shouldn't have problems at all. Ministry is a heavy burden. Think about this. Let's just get real bare here. We just had a 42-year-old pastor die of a major heart attack right here in Monroe this week. And while I am in no way suggesting that his church is to blame, I also know that there is no way the burdens of ministry played no part in that. We try not to care what people think about us and say about us. But the fact of the matter is, it's quite hard to not care. What I have had to try to do so many times is what Paul does here, to remember that God's judgment is all that really matters in the end, because the fact is, we are not even good judges of ourselves. Look at how he continued. In fact, verse 3, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself. So he's not aware of any unrepentant sin or any misgiving that he has. But I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Our default position as people, as I said a moment ago, is to think the worst in others and the best in ourselves, or we might just sit around and beat ourselves down. I've often struggled with that as a pastor, tearing myself down. Ask my wife, she'll share with you. She gets to hear all of my groanings and moanings. The opposite end of that would be for me to think too highly of myself. Both of those are equally dangerous. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." Thankfully, in the final analysis, Paul has said, it's neither my own judgment nor that of any man's that will matter in the end. For all of us, we ought to soberly remember, it is the Lord who judges me. And so I will conclude by saying this. Be careful how you treat those that God has placed in positions of leadership within the church. When you are tempted to put us on a pedestal, remember that we are mere servants of Christ, stewards of the gospel, nothing more. And when you are tempted to tear us down, also remember that we are servants of Christ, stewards of the gospel, and nothing less. And now, Paul writes, verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Isn't it interesting that Paul ends such a sobering sentence about God's judgment on this positive note? But why wouldn't he? For the true believer, the judgment seat of Christ does not result in punishment or in condemnation, but in rewards. D.A. Carson wrote this, and this is definitely my final word. He wrote, perhaps the most remarkable feature of this paragraph of 1 Corinthians is how it ends. With the final day of judgment in view, Paul might have been expected to say, at that time, each will receive his rebuke from God. But instead, he says, at that time, each will receive his praise or commendation from God. How wonderful! The King of the universe, the Sovereign, who has endured our endless rebellion and sought us out at the cost of his Son's death, climaxes our redemption by praising us. He is a wise Father who knows how to encourage even the feeblest efforts of his children. What this way of concluding the paragraph shows is that in this case, at least, God judges less sternly than the self-appointed judges in the church. Paul here presupposes that the leaders in question are not to be disciplined, shut out, or ignored. They are bona fide Christian leaders, and on the last day, God himself will praise them. Let's bow our heads for prayer. And so as a preacher of this gospel, let me say to you that according to the word of God, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's the purpose of God's law, to show us how far from God we are. We have all sinned and fall short of His glory. That is true of every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world. And because we are sinners, because we have transgressed God's law, we deserve punishment. We deserve to be punished by God. The good news is that in eternity past, God determined to send His Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world on a mission of redemption. So that Christ came into this world and did for you and I what we could not do for ourselves. He lived a perfectly sinless life before the Father. He did not fall short of the glory of God. And then, having lived a perfectly sinless life, He went to the cross where He suffered the full fury of God's wrath. Remember, not for His sin because He had none, but God placed our sin upon Jesus at the cross. And God punished Jesus as if He had committed every sin that we have ever committed or ever will commit. Jesus died there under the wrath of God and got up and walked out of the grave on the third day. And as the risen Lord of the universe, this is what He will do for you. If you will repent of your sins, that is to turn away from your sin and to put your trust in Jesus Christ, He will wipe away your record of guilt by His own blood and declare you not guilty before God. God will see you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and no longer as a sinner. You will be saved, my friend. Give your life to Him today, even where you sit. Cry out to God in agreement with His estimation of you, that you're a sinner. And receive God's free gift of eternal life in His Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you so much. It's so good to be here today. Lord, as we move into this time of personal reflection, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would bring to our hearts, Lord, any unrepentant sin that we might have, Father. Lord, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, Lord, let us examine ourselves. Lord, it is good to be here with this body today. It's good to take these elements today, Lord, and to be reminded of what you did for us at Calvary's cross. You're a good, good Savior, and we love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.